And while they're going, you want to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and picking up at verse 15, where we left off last week. If you recall, the theme for the series, not just last week's message, but the whole series in Colossians, is rooted in Christ. Paul says in Colossians, we're rooted and built up in him. And he says in Ephesians, we're rooted and grounded in love. So taken together, I love that the two ideas taken together. Rooted and grounded in him so that we will be built up in love. And that is a photo of the Helix Nebula, also known as, you need to know this stuff, NGC 7293 is its scientific designation. Also known as the God's Eye Nebula, which of course is very aptly named, not? Now this nebula is 700 light years away. We will never get to it. Nevertheless, it's relatively close as far as the universe, which is 93 billion light years wide. So if the entire universe were the world's oceans, we could skip a rock to the Helix Nebula. That's how close it is to us. We think we know, at least scientists tell us, what the size of the universe is, but we will never be able to comprehend, even begin to comprehend, what that means. But at least trying to wrap our minds around the expanse of the universe, I think, is going to help us appreciate this section of Colossians. Verses especially 15 to 20 of chapter 1, widely regarded as some of the most beautiful, some of the most important verses in the New Testament. In fact, most scholars consider it to be a hymn of some kind, a hymn that either Paul himself wrote or a hymn that Paul took and adapted for his purposes. But either way, whether he wrote it or adapted it, we can see that it has a different feel to it, a different rhythm to it than even the verses before and after. And so as I read, especially 15 to 20, see if you kind of pick up on this hymn-like quality. Verse 15, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." I assume as I read that passage, you can see the connection between this Helix Nebula and what Paul is saying here. Paul clearly states that Jesus is the pre-existent, uncreated creator. And of course, we know that from other places in Scripture. If you go back to a well-known passage, it's John 1:1 there, which reads, "All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Notice how John, first of all, he says it in the positive. All things were made through him. Unless you say, well, John, did you really mean all things? He says, yes. In fact, without him was not anything that was made. So both positive and negatively, he rules out any possibility that anything in all of the universe was created that was not created, not brought into being by Jesus. So we can see the similar language in Colossians, verse 16. "For by him all things were created." And again, you could ask the same question. Lest you have any doubt, Paul, do you really mean all things? Well, he details what all things mean. Things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. And of course, much of the world is invisible. There's invisible forces that work. Most of the oceans, most of space is effectively invisible to us. Invisible, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see, Paul is very much agreeing with John. You could say he's even strengthening, going a little further than what John said, saying that all things were created by Jesus and there's nothing in the universe that was not created by him. And what Paul is doing in this, especially in 15 to 20, he is creating what we call a Christology. And a Christology is simply a theology of Christ, theology of Jesus. And as I said, it's one of the clearest, most beautiful, theologically rich Christologies in all of the New Testament. And it was so necessary in Paul's day for the very same reason that it's necessary today. And it's as I had up on the screen before, simply our God is too small. We need to have our idea of God magnified and blown apart so we can see him for who he really is. Think about it this way. Our confidence in something is based on the inherent power or ability of that something, whatever it is, right? Take, for example, you NBA fans out there, the Golden State Warriors, predicted to, beginning the season pretty much, to win the NBA title. Now they're one game from not winning the NBA title, not looking so good. The team is already stacked with players. You know, people always complain about that as far as that team. But for the sake of argument, let's say that they had the 15 best players in all of NBA. You don't have to know anything about basketball. No, that's going to be a killer team. In fact, a team like that would probably go the entire regular season without losing a game. They'd be undefeated. Now, let's assume that they were undefeated the regular season, undefeated up until the series final. Would you guess that they're going to win the series final? Absolutely, right? They'd probably win every game. Because our confidence in them would be based upon their inherent power and ability, which would be off the charts in that case. Another example would be, of course, I've talked to this before, the very floor that I'm sitting on. I watched him walk in the door here, and I didn't see him going like this or worried about falling through the floor because he has confidence in the floor. He doesn't have confidence in himself to walk across the floor so much as he is confident in the floor. And if this floor were on a cement slab, then we even have more confidence, not of our own strength because of the confidence of the floor. Now, if we took the same facility here and placed it 50 feet up in the air on some rickety scaffolding with a 100-mile wind, none of us are going to be in that, right? Because we have no confidence in that object. So in the same way, our faith in something is as only as strong as inherent faith of that object. Therefore, if our faith is small, it's because our God is small. And the only remedy to that is to have a bigger and more magnificent God, which can lead you to a bigger and stronger faith. Now, does God ever become bigger and more magnificent? It is impossible for God to become bigger and more. He is unchanging. He's already utter perfection. The only thing that changes is our understanding of his magnificence and our belief and trust in his magnificence. So with that in mind, look back with me at verse 15. I want to go back to the beginning of this section, the very first phrase there where Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God. I want to focus on the word image there, the image of the invisible God. And this reminded me right away of our trip to All Glazed Up last Sunday. If you've ever been there to La Crosse, you can go there and paint something or do some pottery craft. So we were there. We're going to paint some pottery and see how it turns out at the end. Well, my kids, except for one of them, all inherited Karen's artistic ability, of which I have absolutely no artistic ability. And I'm driving there, I'm thinking, I'm going to waste my money because whatever I do, I'll be lucky if it looks like something a kindergartner did. And it'll probably look like something that a kindergartner who has my same artistic ability would do. So I was pretty worried about that. My problem fundamentally is whatever I want to create never looks like what I want to create, right? A tree never looks like a tree. A car never looks like a car. That I am simply incapable of replicating any sort of image. So you can say I'm the exact opposite of how Paul describes Jesus here. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And what that means literally is he is the perfect image of his Father. One commentator said this, image then is more than a shadow. So it's not just a facsimile or a close representation, he's saying. Rather, it is a replication. And then we got Hebrews 1:3 saying very much the same thing. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And again, echoing what Paul says here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So in every possible way, Jesus replicates the Father. The Son is the exact image and imprint of the Father. The Greek word for imprint there in Hebrews 1 is where we get our word character. So I'm going to teach you a Greek word this morning, and you're going to be able to like impress people with this, okay? So the Greek word for character, you know what it is? It's character. So boom, there you go. Easy to remember. Simply is character. You pronounce it maybe slightly differently, but it's the exact same word. And what it means is exact image, exact representation, no flaws, no deviations whatsoever from the original. So do you see what that means then? If we're talking about having the character of Jesus Christ, did you see what kind of difference that will make now? So to have the character of Jesus Christ is to have the imprint of Jesus stamped upon us. It's not just kind of looking like Jesus or having a little bit of what Jesus looks like. It's fundamentally, now this is something that takes our whole lives, right? Having his character stamped upon us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We'll talk about that next week. The firstborn of all creation. This phrase has been used to bring about heresy. Matter of fact, it's an old ancient heresy. It's a guy named Arius, his false heresy has been called Arianism, and it taught that Jesus was a created being, that God created the universe, and later on, at some point, Jesus was created in that process. They denied the deity of Christ, fundamentally. So, you may have heard the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD to directly oppose this heresy. And it improved upon the Apostles' Creed. It kind of tightened up some of the things in the Apostles' Creed. So I want to read you a pertinent section of that. Show it to you. It writes, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made." I think the key phrase there probably is "of the same essence as the Father." And what this is doing is merely putting into, understand this about a doctrinal statement. A doctrinal statement is not creating truth. A doctrinal statement is ideally, in a perfect world, scouring through all of Scripture and systematizing what is there and putting words on a page. And that's all the Nicene Creed did. Tightened up what they thought the Bible was saying, what Colossians was already saying, what the book of Hebrews is already saying. Jesus is the exact image of the Father. If you look at verse 19, saying the same thing, a little different words. "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God," everything about God, "was pleased to dwell within him." And you say, well, this is an ancient heresy. Well, all ancient heresies are constantly being revisited in our day. For example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses still teach this ancient heresy that Jesus is not fully God. This is from Mormons' own website. This is a Mormon apologist. It says this: "Mormons do not accept the phrase in the Nicene Creed that describes the Father and Son as being of one substance, of one essence." So in their own words, they say, we don't believe this, who Jesus is. And then as far as Jehovah's Witnesses, like the ancient Arians, these modern-day witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being who is therefore not eternal and not God. They specifically argue that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. Not only is this case, but the Greek word translated as firstborn usually has nothing to do with being anything born whatsoever, an actual birth. It simply means, and you can write this, remember I said last week, if you're comfortable writing in the margin of your Bible, write the word supremacy or supreme one. We could say, he is the image of the invisible God, the supreme one, the preeminent one. Paul uses that word a little later, the preeminent one over all creation. And think about it, even the firstborn, in ancient culture, the firstborn was the favored son. He would receive the larger bit of inheritance. Same idea, but even increased in intensity in that sense. Moreover, it would be nonsensical if Paul actually meant that he was created. Think about what that means in this context. It would mean that he would first of all say Jesus was created, and then everything that exists in the universe was created by Jesus. That's just nonsensical. It doesn't make sense that a created being would also create all of the universe. So very, 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 very clear that that word is not born, that he was made, but that he is preeminent and the supreme one. I already talked about verse 16 and 17, but I want to mention a few more things there. Basic summary here, right, is Jesus created all that there is. And of course, again, we'll never be able to fully comprehend. We're saying about that. We'll never comprehend all that Jesus is, all that he is, the magnitude of his creation, let alone the power by which he created, the power that is inherent within himself. And, you know, you could look at facts of creation, human body and space, all day, every day. I love that kind of stuff. It strengthens my faith. I just want to throw out a couple of factoids for you to consider this morning. For example, most of us are familiar. Estimated number of stars in the universe, about 100 billion galaxy multiplied by 100 billion stars in each galaxy. And you get that crazy high number. Then you take the estimated number of living human cells on the planet. So all the cells in each person multiplied by about 7 billion people, and you get even more. So there's more human cells on the planet than there are stars in the universe. Then if you count up the mitochondria within each cell, which are little energy factories within the cell, you get this even higher number. There's a couple thousand of those in every single cell. So you could spend your entire life exploring the complexity and wonder of God's creation. And incredibly, sadly, many people do that. They spend their whole life studying this sort of thing, and they don't see God. They not only don't see God, they deny that God even exists. They deny the existence of the Creator. I'll never forget, I took organic chemistry in college, which was like by far the hardest class I had in my undergrad studies. I don't remember much from that class, but here's one day I do remember. The professor was up on the, there's this thing called a blackboard. Some of you remember that? Blackboard, yes. Chalky and so forth. He spent about 15 minutes. He was writing all these equations, chemical, biological reactions, and I don't know what he's doing at this point. But I do remember this. He gets to the end and he says this: if this electron would not move from here to here, we'd all be dead. You know, and there's all kinds of those things all the time, all throughout creation, all throughout our human bodies. Human body is so wonderfully complex, full of wonder. Did you know that in an average lifetime, your heart will beat 3 billion times? Ponder that for a moment. Your heart will beat 3 billion times. You think about, you know, we spend so much of our time and our money buying things that break down, trying to fix things that we own, you know, cars and appliances, they're constantly breaking down. In fact, this morning, both of my hips are sore because I spent half a day on the garage floor working on Callum's brakes yesterday, wishing my son Ethan was there. He's my little mechanic buddy, and he tends to rescue me anytime I get in trouble. But he was at camp, so I'm on my own, constantly fixing things that break, because that's what happens. Things break down. Yes, even our bodies break down. Nevertheless, your heart can beat 3 billion times. Absolutely amazing. I want to show you another way to look at this hymn that you might help you to see it a little differently, a little more clearly. Lay it out like this. For him, all things, again, which of all things? All things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So you can kind of see a little better the repetition of that obvious phrase, all things, but you also see the importance of those prepositional phrases, by him, through him, for him, and in him. Speaking of amazing things, we see technology growing at an exponential rate, right? The curve just looks like this curve, that it took us all of human history to get to things like the steam engine and the printing press, and then just about 100 years or so to get everything else since then. So it's just an exponential growth curve. And I don't know about you, if you're old enough, I still remember I was 6 years old, sitting at my parents' house. We just moved into a new house a couple days ago, watching the first man walk on the moon. Grainy, black and white, little TV watching that amazing event. And of course, it's impressive that you can shoot from the Earth to the Moon and bring some men back in the Earth. But it's even more impressive when you think about the lack of computer, at least by modern standards, computing power that they had available to them. In fact, if you compare an iPhone 6 with an IBM mainframe that they used in the Apollo project, you'd be absolutely stunned. Here are some of the stats. The speed of an iPhone is 32,000 times faster than the computer they had. The RAM is 250,000 times larger. The weight is 11,000 times lighter. And the cost is 18,000 times cheaper. So when you go to buy a new phone, don't buy a $1,000 phone, for heaven's sakes. But, you know, don't worry maybe so much about what it costs. Here's my point. That all of our, no matter how much longer technology will increase, and it will, we will never ever get close to even approaching the knowledge that's inherent within God's creation, let alone what is inherent within God himself. Our knowledge and our technology can multiply by a factor of 10 every day for a million years, and we still not even get close. Again, get close to what he's put within his creation, let alone to who God is himself. In this passage, one of my favorite phrases is, in him, all things hold together. In him, all things hold together. Now, that means exactly what it sounds like. Literally, in him, all things. What's all things? All things, all creation, hold together. It means that Jesus literally holds every atom of the universe in the palm of his hand. Now, humans have always tried to, we have a history of this, harnessing power and trying to harness and control power. See, even something like a steam engine is an attempt and a successful attempt to harness and control power. You think about the explosion of the Chernobyl nuclear reactor. It's a great example of the limits of our ability to harness and control power. Fundamentally, I don't care what the science says behind that disaster. Human error and hubris, pride, is what caused that tragedy. But there's another explosion that occurred 100 years ago, killed about half as many as a Chernobyl accident, and almost no one's ever heard of it. So I'm going to tell you about this interesting little thing called the Boston Molasses Disaster. I don't know if you've heard it before. But in January of 1919, so just over 100 years ago, there was a 2.3 million gallon tank, I don't know if it was how hot it was a warming tank of molasses, about 40, 50 feet in the air. And one day, suddenly exploded. This is in Boston. And exploded, interestingly, for the same reason that the Chernobyl reactor exploded, pressure and human error. Pressure and human error caused both of those. And the explosion created, imagine this scenario, a 25-foot high wave of molasses moving at 35 miles an hour through that town. You can see the kind of devastation it did. And because it's thick and heavy, We live in an area of all these floods, right? We know what water can do and the damage of water. But because molasses is so much heavier, it contains all this increased kinetic energy. Therefore, it has so much more destructive power. Which in the end killed 21 people and injured 150 people. Yet Jesus pulls together all of the power of hot molasses, doesn't he? Jesus holds all the power together of a nuclear reactor. See, much more of that. Jesus holds all the power of the universe. He holds it all together in the palm of his hand. If we do not see this, or the degree that we do not see that, is the degree that our God will be small, or the degree that our God will be closer to seeing him as he is. Closer. Again, our ability to comprehend God is kind of like that exponential curve. You know, we'll still never even comprehend who he is. So it doesn't matter if we peer into the vast reaches of space or delve into the inner recesses of the human body or somewhere in between all of that. Jesus created all of it by him, through him, in him, and for him. And especially, I mean, all those prepositional phrases are important, but take that last one. All things were created for him. Thought about that? All of it created for him. And if all of it was created for him, what does that make us? That's, what's that?
It makes us his.
It makes us his, exactly. And another thing it does, it means that the world does not revolve around you. Wow. That's a hard pill for some of us to swallow. Right? The universe does not revolve around you. If I had a, I don't have a nice wooden podium, but if I have, right now I would say, the universe does not, revolve around you. But here's the problem. So many Christians think that the universe revolves around them, that God owes them something, that anytime they have some kind of frustration, anytime they have some kind of disappointment, they begin to quietly blame God. God owes me something. God let me down in some way. And the problem is they think God revolves around them and not the other way around. So I'd ask you, in what areas of your life do you tend to think that you never express, God revolves around me, the universe, but that is the way you live your life, your daily life? What ways are you thinking in that way? This is why I also appreciate presentations of the gospel that begin with creation. Not very many of them. Matter of fact, the only one I know of for sure that begins with creation is the one that we put in our welcome packets each week. It's called Two Ways to Live. Begins with creation, and not just creation, but it begins with what Paul is trying to say here. Yes, God created all things, but in his act of creating all things, as John says, that means that we are his. That means that we are under his dominion, that it's his kingdom, it's his rule, it's his authority, and we need to come under it. Our lives revolve around Jesus and not the other way around. And this could be why many people reject the gospel, because most gospel presentations, because this is what I tend to do, we start with the bad news, and then we get to the good news of the gospel. But if you just start with the bad news, there are going to be a lot of people that say, well, what's really so bad about that? Yes, if you want to call it sin, I make mistakes, you know, sometimes I say the wrong things. But why, oh why, just because I've done some bad things, would God punish me for all eternity for that, right? There's like, you're bad, but there's no context to the badness. Do you follow? But if you begin with all of creation, and not just all creation, but all creation being created by him and through him and in him and for him, did you see what that can begin to do? It begins to change the playing field from where we even start. And it's going to tell people we are not our own. You are not masters of your own destiny. We belong to God, and every sin is an act of treason against the king. And then if we could present things like that, I think some people might be able to grasp the bad news and therefore the good news. We are using a form of this gospel tract for VBS, and we're taking, if you're familiar with the Wordless book, you know, the different colors. We have 7 colors in the Wordless book. Sometimes you make a little bracelet. We're going to make a little bracelet to remind them of each color. And we're starting, let me give you a little look at this. So it starts with gold, reminds us of heaven, the kingdom of light. In the beginning was God. God always existed, so establishing his pre-existence. He lived in the perfect place, the place we call the kingdom of light. So everything is God's, number one. Green reminds us of creation, the amazing home that God made for us. Now what's wrong with that word there? Not quite right, is it? You know, the creation that God made for himself, which we also get to enjoy. I want to be technical, I'll change it. God is the ruler of the world because he made the world, right? That is such a key. He's the ruler because he is the creator. He's a very good king, and when he made the world, he said it was good. And then he made people, and he said it was very good. He put people in charge of looking after the world, but under his direction. So establishing, he's the creator, he's the ruler, we are under him. Therefore, when you get to the bad news, when you get to sin and death, people can have a context for what that means. Because if we just did some bad things, what difference does it ultimately make? But if we rebel against the one who created all things by him and through him and in him and for him, then at least some of the people who hear this will begin to see their sin not as just a mistake, but as treason against the ruler of the universe. And this is exactly what Paul does here as he closes out his Christological hymn. He's moving away from the hymn and getting to declaring the gospel. Look at verse 21, where he says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So even here, he's bringing in more of the totality of how bad it is. You were alienated. You were separate from God. You were hostile. You were an enemy. You were an active enemy of God. You didn't just do bad things. You were God's enemy. But praise the Lord, verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So if you can see the link that Paul is establishing here between God's creation and our sinfulness, then you also ought to be able to see the link between God's sovereignty over all things, holding all things together, and his ability to save us. Once we were alienated, hostile in mind, but if everything was created by him, through him, in him, and for him, then Jesus clearly has the power to reconcile, especially, as Paul says, when the price was his body of flesh by his death. And did you notice the result of that? The result of the reconciliation? What happens? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Remember here last week, remember we talked about holiness? And that when Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," when John says in Revelation, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," and that same holiness is credited to our account. We are not God, but we have his holiness given to us. Same holiness, not a different holiness at all. So if we can understand this foundation of God owning everything, both in terms of our sin and of our salvation, it's going to prevent us from two chief errors. Chief error number one is that we tend to think, "I haven't really done anything all that bad." Now, I realize that tends to be more in the unbelieving world that denies ultimate sin, but that can creep into the church as well. "I really am not that bad of a person." So that just eliminates that, widely understood. Also eliminates what we call the opposite error, is that, and this is in the church, God will never accept me. No matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, I'm not worthy, I'm not significant, he'll never accept me. This Christological hint, this rooting of all sin and all salvation in God's ownership of everything, ought to just destroy, ought to crush that. But again, we have to remind ourselves, don't we? We are so forgetful. Go back to it again and again and again. That we are defined not by what we think, but by what God says. Well, join me in prayer, please. Father, it's true. We cannot comprehend. It is such a mystery. Your creation, all that you are, all that you have done, are doing, will do. Nevertheless, you gave us your word to do that very thing, to dig into it and study and remind ourselves of the bad news, the good news, the your power, your magnificence, your bigness, so that we can believe you and trust you in all things. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.